Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We've been looking at this chapter for the last 3 weeks. Today's the third and the last time we'll be looking at it. And this is the final public message of Jesus Christ. As I said, Jesus will go on to teach privately, but this is the final public message of Jesus to the people of Israel. So Jesus is in the temple. This is the Passion Week. And he's standing before the very people who will soon crucify him. And he has a message. In less than 72 hours, he knows that he will be crucified on the tree by these very people. So, and Jesus fully understands this. That he knows that this is coming, which is why Jesus says, this is why I've come. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I've not come to evade this. This is the very purpose for which I came. So he says, no one takes my life away from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I'm in charge of when and how I will die. And this, I know this is my last message. And you will crucify me. So it's in that intense moment that he delivers this final message. So we've been looking at this last couple of weeks. In the first instance, he addresses his own disciples. In the hearing of everyone, he specifically talks to his disciples, warning them not to be like these false teachers, scribes and the Pharisees. They are hypocrites. Don't be like them. You serve my people and feed them. Then he would turn to the Pharisees and the scribes standing among them, and he had the harshest words to say, "Woe to you, be damned. Woe to you," sevenfold prophetic curse. And now before he closes in verses 37 through 39, which we will read in just a moment, he will address the entire nation of Israel. And then he will weep as the Messiah. So as we read this whole chapter again, I pray that may the Holy Spirit touch us, so that it will be as if we ourselves are being transported into that very place in the temple among the people, listening to Jesus give this message. So if you are there, we'll read the whole chapter, but focus on the last three verses. Matthew 23. Hear what Holy Scripture says. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. And neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Thus, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Amen. At the end, do you notice the sudden shift in tone? All along, Jesus has been blasting the false teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes, blistering denunciation. But then all of a sudden at the end, his tone softens dramatically, and we feel that this is full of pathos. We feel the grief and the sorrow in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to think about it, that this is the last public message of Jesus. It's not like he didn't know, it just turned out to be the last. He knows that this is the last one. 3 short years of public ministry. The first 30 years he lived in relative obscurity as a carpenter in Nazareth. No one really knew who he was. 30 years, unknown, obscure, no one really knew. But then, beginning with John's baptism, he bursts onto the scene and the public ministry begins. He is baptized by John, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, God, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And everyone starts to flock to Jesus. He becomes popular. He is known by everyone. He's at the center of controversy. But now all of that comes to a screeching halt in just 3 short years. I mean, 3 years fly by quickly. I look back, this is my 5th year as your pastor here already. I'm shocked by that. 5th year. 3 years, it's nothing. It really goes by quickly. This is the last word. And then this is how it has to end his ministry. Not with a farewell party, everyone, friends and family gathered together, recounting their favorite stories with Jesus, drinking and eating and honoring him with a plaque of appreciation. That's not how it ends. It ends like this. It ends like this. Hostile, people are about to kill him. They're plotting to destroy Jesus. And Jesus is grieved that it has to end like this. But it has to end like this. This is how it ends. So his heart is broken and filled with sorrow. That's the picture. So let me give you the outline. It's only 3 verses. We'll simply walk through the passage verse by verse, looking at 3 things. And we'll close with an exhortation. Three things from three verses. Number one, first of all, we see the deep sorrow of Jesus, the deep sorrow and the grief. Verse 37, notice how Jesus cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now that means very little to us, because we're not first century Jews, or even early 20th century Jews. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But in the heart of every Jew, Jerusalem was a special, very special, very special place. This was the city of King David, the city of all cities, the city of the very God that they serve. This is the city of God. This is a symbol of hope and glory. It's Jerusalem. Psalm 137 was written in the context of Babylonian captivity. And listen to what it says. The Israelites, they sit by the rivers of Babylon and they weep. 137 verses 5 through 6 really capture that longing. It says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. They loved Jerusalem. Jerusalem meant hope, glory, God dwelling among us. This is the city of God. But instead of shouts of joy and then glory, Jesus here laments. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what happened to you? In English, when we want to intensify something, we add adjectives and adverbs, right? We don't just say, I'm sad. We say, I'm very sad. I'm really sad. I'm greatly troubled. All kinds of adverbs and adjectives. But in Semitic language, including Hebrew, you just double the word. You double the name. For example, when Abraham was about to kill his son Isaac and God intervenes to stop him, what does God say? God cries out, Abraham, Abraham, twice. When King David mourns the loss of his son, the death of his son Absalom. Absalom, my son! Absalom, my son! When Jesus is forsaken by the Father upon the cross, he cries out, my God, my God! And so here, Jesus cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How ironic is that? This is the city of God. But this, Jesus says, have turned out to be the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it by God. The city upon a hill where the God of Israelites dwell, shining the light in this darkness, turns out to be this murderous city that kills the prophets. So Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have turned against your God and rejected his Messiah. You have turned into a den of robbers. This is no longer my Father's house. You are killing the prophets and all those who are sent to it. How can you escape the fires of hell? The last words of Jesus to this very beloved city of God. And our Lord, his heart breaks over Jerusalem. And he paints for us this vivid illustration. Notice what he says in verse 37 at the end. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Jesus is painting a picture here that all Jews would know. This is an everyday thing. Imagine a mother hen and her chicks caught in a farmyard fire, as there often was in the first century and still today. And there have been recorded instances of a mother hen, when faced with a fire, runs to gather her chickens, her chicks under her wings. And when the fire had done its worst and died down a little bit, sometimes you would find a dead hen, scorched and blackened, but underneath her wings, live chicks. They're alive. What is Jesus saying? Jesus likens himself to that hen. and to get a full understanding of it, you have to go back to verses 33 and 36. The final woe, where Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men, scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." You see, Jesus sees a buildup of guilt. The guilt of Israel in rejecting prophets who have been coming, prophet after another, you kill, you crucify, and all those who are sent to it, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. I mean, it just happened to be A to Z, but that's what it really means. From the beginning to the end, the first martyr in the Hebrew Bible, Abel, to the last martyr in the Hebrew Bible, Zechariah. From the first to the last of the martyrs, their blood be upon your hands. How will you escape the wrath of God to come? You are building up this guilt, adding to the wrath of God. Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, you have played with the fire, and this fire is just raging out of control. It will consume you. There is no escape. It will kill you. It's coming. And yet he likens himself to this mother hen. "But I've come to protect you from that. How often would I have gathered you under my wings, but you would not come to me. But now you are coming to kill me and crucify me. How will you escape the wrath of God?" That's what Jesus is saying. His heart breaks. He's deep in sorrow and grief. The deep sorrow of Jesus. That's the first thing we see. But the second thing we see is, therefore, the certainty of God's judgment. Because they have decisively rejected the Messiah. There is no turning back. The die has been cast. It's been done. They have made up their mind. They're not going to change that mind. Jesus knows it. This is the end. Verse 38, the certainty of God's judgment. See, and that's Matthew's word, behold, pay attention. Your house is left to you desolate. What does Jesus mean by your house? Does he mean the temple of Jerusalem or the Jerusalem city or the nation of Israel? People debate back and forth. Doesn't matter, because all three might be in view. What matters is he calls it not my house, but your house. So whether it's the temple or the Jerusalem city or the nation of Israel, Jesus no longer calls it my house. He calls it your house. Because you have turned this, what, if you remember just a few days earlier when Jesus visited the temple, he said, "This is my Father's house that you turned into a den of robbers. This is no longer my Father's house. This is your house. He doesn't live here. I don't live here anymore. He leaves the temple today. He won't be back anymore." So he says, "Look, it will be left to you desolate." That means wilderness. The same word, barren desert. And that's the judgment of God. See, all the splendor and glory of the Temple of Jerusalem, gold, money, beautiful stones. When Jesus leaves, the disciples will turn to Jesus and say, look at how beautiful this is. And yet Jesus says, well, it's a barren desert. It's a wilderness. It's desolate. So how tragic is that? Can you see the tears being filled in his eyes? I mean, when the sun rose and reflected this golden walls of the Jerusalem temple, you know, people were just wowed. This is just gold shining with light. This is a beautiful place of God. Everyone loved Jerusalem, the temple. And yet Jesus says,
this is a barren desert.
All the years of persecution, all the tears that they wept by the rivers of Babylon, longing for the day when Jerusalem will be restored to her glory, all the messianic expectations and praise, all just dashed to pieces. Judgment. This is barren, desolate. Why? Jesus tells us, 39, verse 39, for, that's the reason, cause. For, in other words, you want to know why? Here's the reason, this is why. For I tell you, solemn emphasis, I tell you, you will not see me again. Meaning, I'm done with you. I'm leaving. You have rejected your Messiah. I will withdraw my presence from among you. I'm not coming back. And he doesn't come back when he leaves. So Jesus withdraws himself from the temple and is left desolate, a barren wilderness. So you can have the world, but what good is it if you do not have its maker? Matthew Henry puts it this way. Matthew Henry says, Christ's departure makes the best furnished, best replenished place a wilderness, though it be the very temple of God. And that's the end of his ministry, public ministry. His people have decisively rejected him as the Messiah, and the opportunity to be gathered under her wings just slipped through their fingers. It's gone. The deep sorrow, the certainty of his judgment. And you might think, what a terrible note to end on. That's how the ministry ends. And deservedly so. They have rejected the Messiah. But as always, praise God, judgment doesn't have the last word. At the very end, just when the door's about to be shut, slammed shut, Jesus, I think at the end, gives us a glimmer of hope. We see a glimmer of hope in verse 39. Jesus says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem will not be desolate forever. This is not the end. Though their rejection is final and complete, some in this city, some will repent and come and turn to Christ. How do we know? This expression here, blessed is he who comes, blessed is he who comes. It's still the standard Hebrew way of saying welcome. That's what it means. Welcome. Blessed is he who comes. Welcome. We welcome you here. Now, just 2 days earlier, on Palm Sunday in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem riding on a colt, this is the very phrase that people had been shouting, waving their palm branches, and Jesus is riding in on a colt, and people lay down their garments and they're waving palm branches. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! That's what they said. And they had no idea what they were saying. They were just saying it. Because soon after Jesus enters Jerusalem, Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Who is this man? Even as they were shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because they were quoting Psalm 118, they really had no idea. Who is this man? Why is the whole city stirred up? But there will come a day on the glorious return of this King Jesus when his people will praise him with understanding, knowing who he really is. They will all know exactly who he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died and rose again, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. He reigns, he is exalted to the highest place. The one who is exalted to the highest of all places, the one to whom all authority has been given, the one who has been given the name that is above every name, and therefore the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Lord God Almighty. some will see that and praise Jesus. That day will come. That day will come because Jesus here says, until, not unless. He says, until you say, welcome. Not unless you say, welcome. That means he will not leave it finally to us. He will come and do this. He will come and do this. He will make it happen. We are dead in our sins and we are slow of heart. But Jesus, he will come and make us alive and give us a new heart that is quick to respond, quick to hear his voice. See, though the depravity of men, the sinfulness of men is such that these people and we will go on to crucify and kill the apostles and persecute the church, the power and the grace of God is such that it will continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and some will respond and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will hear his voice and come to him and say, we welcome you, our King, our Lord, because we belong to him. He is our shepherd. He knows his sheep. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. When I call, they come. And I know my sheep. I know who they are. That day will come. That is the final message of Jesus Christ, his public message. Think about that. The deep sorrow of the Messiah, the certainty of his judgment, and yet, the glimmer of hope. Glimmer of hope. And that is this final call, the final plea to repent and turn to him, to believe in him. For now he must go away, because he has to judge. And he has to die. This Jerusalem temple will be judged. AD 70, completely destroyed, gone, just as Jesus said. But it's not just the Jerusalem city, it's the entire human race. We will all be judged. The wrath of God is coming and there is no escape. How will you escape being sentenced to hell if you do not fly to Christ and find refuge under his wings? For now he has to go away. He will be crucified, but he says, I will come again. I will come again. On that day, my people will say, welcome, my King, my Lord. That's the message. Now, what do you make of all that? You heard his final message. If you are there, as it were, in that very temple, he has spoken. His message is over, and now he walks away with the apostles. And the crowd is still there, and they start to leave one by one. Some are scratching their heads. What just happened? But they're busy. This is the Passover. They have business to take care of. So they shrug their shoulders and just go away. Oh well, that was entertaining, and they just go on their way. Others are still standing, thinking about what just happened. Who is this man really? And you are there, standing among the people. And what are you thinking? Who is this man? You just shrug your shoulders and go on your merry way too. You have a busy life. You have things to take care of after church. Do we just come to church to listen to a man talk? Because that's what he does, that's his job. Do we just come to church and listen to the word of God because that's what you are used to? Do you meet God? Do you seek? Do you long for his presence? When you walk into this building or sanctuary, do you truly expect God to show up? Or is this just your routine? Does God say to you, woe to you? Does God say to you, come, fly to me, under my wings. How will you escape the wrath of God? I pray that you are thinking about that every time you come to church. This isn't just a routine. How do we dare call this routine? You are meeting the very presence. You're coming into the very presence of God. Can you get used to that? Can you become comfortable with that when you come into the very presence of this awesome God? It is a terrifying thing. Unless you find shelter in the blood of Jesus Christ, it is a terrifying thing. But is that what you pray for? I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is my only hope. Otherwise, the glory of God will just incinerate me. I will be consumed. God is not a safe God. He's a most dangerous God. He's only safe if you find shelter in Christ Jesus. So how do you respond to that? Here's how you need to respond. If you are not a believer, if you have not put your faith in Christ Jesus, and you know it, maybe I don't, but you do, only one thing is required of you. Drop everything at once and fly to Christ. Save yourself from the wrath to come, because it is coming. Come under His wings. And you've been playing with fire all your life, and you know it. And it will more and more just rage out of control. And you will not find shelter in anything else in this world. All the things, all the splendor, the great things, your achievements that you're holding on to for security, all those things will not be able to help you when the fire of the wrath of God comes. But here's Jesus. He holds out His hand all day, He says in Isaiah 65. I hold out my hand all day to people who will not listen to me. And Jesus says, come. Flee the wrath of God. I will be scorched and be blackened by the wrath of God. But you come under my wings and live. You need to come to Him. You need to come to Him and flee the wrath of God. If you are a believer, if you have done that, if you have come under His wings, let me give you three simple exhortations. Number one, if you are a believer, you need to now, because you are secure in Christ, He lives in you. You have been united to Him. Now we need to go out into the very fire, as it were, and proclaim the saving truth in love. The wrath of God is coming upon this world. No one is safe. It will come. And everyone will be consumed by the wrath of God. And we must call men and women to turn, to repent, and to believe, to find refuge in Christ Jesus. We must confront them about their sin, judgment, hell, and the wrath of God. You cannot shortchange the wrath of God. If you go to men and women of the world and just tell them, God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you come to Jesus, then He will give you happiness and joy and meaning in life and purpose in life. You are presenting a false Christ. If that's all you say, and you do not tell them about their sin, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and hell, you are not presenting Christ as a savior from their sins. Savior from the wrath of God. You are presenting them as, you're presenting Christ as a savior from what? Meaninglessness. A savior from yourself, from the miseries of the world, but not a savior from sin and the wrath of God. God is your worst enemy because He hates sin and you are a sinner. The wrath of God comes because of your sins. Sin doesn't go to hell. You go to hell. We must confront people with repentance, sin, judgment, and the wrath of God. But we must do so in love. You must proclaim this truth in love. I mean, look at Jesus. He just blasts and curses these Pharisees and scribes. Sons of hell, whitewashed tomb, fools, blind guides. And yet, look at His eyes. His eyes are filled with tears. His heart breaks over Jerusalem. See, only He who truly loves confronts and convicts and weeps for you. I don't need a preacher who comes with all smiles, wearing a nice suit, looking like a good gentleman, who says, God loves you. Be good. I'll pray for you. I need a preacher, a Christian, to come and tell me, this is your sin. Have you been forgiven? The wrath of God is coming. Have you found a refuge in Christ Jesus? Because otherwise, the wrath of God is come. It's going to come and will consume you, and nothing will be able to help you. Have you found the refuge in Christ Jesus? Because if you haven't, then you will surely be sent to hell. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, how do you proclaim or share that message in love? It's difficult. But unless you love the souls of those people, and you are filled with pity, grief, and sorrow, I'd say, how can you simply present the truth without love? Truth without love, that only crushes people. It's cold. It doesn't really change anyone. It just makes them harden up their hearts even more and gives them a further excuse to deny this truth and not believe it. But if you do not tell the truth, love without truth doesn't change anyone either. It just affirms them in their sins. It doesn't change anything at all. It doesn't help them. We must proclaim the truth in love. The words might be sharp and pointed. They need to be told that they are sinners, just as Jesus did. Blind guides, fools, sons of hell. That's who you are, hypocrites, Pharisees. And yet his eyes are filled with tears. That's the first thing. Second, when we proclaim the truth in love, don't expect to be appreciated. Expect persecution. When you proclaim the truth in love, you might think that people will at least appreciate you and respect you. He really believes what he says, and look, his heart is broken over these things. At least we may not believe what he says, but at least we'll respect the guy. If you think that, you're being naive. Because just read the Bible. Look at all the prophets. Short words, truth, love. Look at Jesus. Short words. Denunciation, strong. No man was ever more loving and filled with grace and truth than Jesus. And yet, what happened to him? Did people respect him? Jesus, you're just out of your mind, but at least I can see your passion and love for the people, so we'll respect you. That's not what happened. They hated him all the more. They said, this person must be destroyed. They could not hate him more because his holiness and love exposes the darkness of their minds even more. We need to proclaim the truth in love, but do not expect to be loved back. But expect persecution. Third, even so, when we are persecuted from proclaiming the truth in love, rejoice in God. Rejoice in God. I don't have this on screen. Matthew 5, 11, 12 says this. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when you proclaim the truth in love and you are persecuted, ridiculed, the temptation is what? That you grow callous. That you just become self-righteous. I'll just proclaim the truth. Even though I love these people, they're not appreciating what I say. They're persecuting the truth. Fine. I'll just do my job. That's the temptation, right? How do you proclaim the truth in love when nobody appreciates that and you are being persecuted? The only way your heart can remain supple and tender, even in the face of persecution, is if you rejoice in God. If you find that joy in God, only then will your heart remain soft. It will hurt. See, why do we grow callous? It's because it hurts. And you don't want the pain. So you become hard, cynical, self-protection. And that's how you lose love. But when you rejoice in God, when God supplies the strength, he says, I am your joy.
then you will remain supple and tender, compassionate, and you will hurt, you will weep, you will cry, but you will love. Rejoice in God. God says, you're not doing, it's not your fault, you're not doing anything wrong. You're walking in the line of the prophets. This is the way it is. This is the way it is in this fallen world. They will persecute you, but my joy will sustain you. You rejoice in God. And lest anyone think, oh, so if I just proclaim the truth in love and rejoice in God because my reward is great in heaven, am I just using these people before whom I preach as an instrument of gaining my reward in heaven? I don't really care about the souls of these people. I'm just doing the work of God so that I can get reward in heaven. I just do my job. That is not the point. Paul says, let me give you one more passage. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? The Thessalonians, is it not you? You are our glory and joy. When we go and evangelize and do missions, that's the temptation. Temptation is not really caring for the souls of these people. I'm just doing my job. I'm just being faithful to the task. If they come to believe Jesus, good. I care about that too. But really, it's about me. That's the temptation. But Paul says right here, no, no, no. You are my glory. You are my crown. Now that's a bold thing to say. How can Paul say, no, Jesus? He doesn't say, Jesus, you are my glory. You are my crown. He says, Thessalonians, you are my glory. You are my crown. See, joy in Jesus and the joy that he has in Thessalonians, they're not competing joys. The joy that Paul feels over these Thessalonians who have come to believe because he has presented them the gospel is a completion of the joy that he has in Jesus Christ. They're not competition. People will persecute, reject, and will not repent, harden up their hearts. They will persecute, but some will hear. Some will repent. Some will find Jesus. That becomes your joy. You are filling up in your body the afflictions of Jesus Christ, and these precious souls made in the image of God, made in the image of Jesus, for whom he died, meet the Lord Jesus. Come to him as a result of your faithful ministry. Is there a greater joy than that? As you see that, your heart rejoices. That's my joy. That's my joy. You're not using them. It's not about you. It's about him. My prayer as we end is this. That you will listen to this message of Jesus, his final message. That you think about it and respond to him at once. The danger for us, preachers, Christians alike, is that we hear the word so often, we become spectators. It's not like Jesus looking in my eyes and talking to me. It's Jesus is just there somewhere. I'm just among the crowd listening to that person talk, but he's not really talking to me. He's just talking to us in general. But is he talking to you? He is talking to you. How will you respond to him? Fly to him. Come under his wings. And then go out into the fire. Proclaim this truth in love. Don't expect to be appreciated, but rejoice in God. And he will be your joy. And he will come. And we will all say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we will sing salvation songs to the glory of God.